You remember when Jesus was with his disciples in the upper room, that when they were finished with supper, that they sang a hymn and then went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, the hymns that they sang were none other than the Book of Psalms, and it's rather exciting to me to recognize that some of the very things we're studying on Sunday nights were songs that Jesus could have sung with his disciples. This was Israel's worship book, or in our vernacular, bulletin insert. The words were there, set to music. A lyre or a harp would be played in the background to evoke emotion, and then a person would sing or chant these words alongside. So these were the hymns of ancient Israel. And you've already discovered, but it's good to refresh your memory since we're halfway through, that there is no rhyming in the Book of Psalms. There's not Jack and Jill went up the hill to fetch a pail of water. There's not that kind of rhythm, that kind of meter involved. It is a rhythm of thought. It is called parallelism. One thought will complement or contrast another thought. We've covered it, and we won't do it again, but there's some five different kinds of parallelism, and if you remember from our very first study in Psalms, it's helpful to know them so that you don't get confused in the Psalms. And sometimes you'll read a psalm, and there will be a stanza given, and then another thought, it seems redundant. He just said that, but in different words. That's the point. That's called parallelism. You express a thought, and then you restate it, or you emphasize it, or you press the point home. Or it will be in contrast. You will make a statement, and you will say, the righteous are like this, but the wicked are like that. And so we've seen that kind of parallelism as we've gone through. Now, Psalm 77 was written when Shishak, the king of Egypt, came and invaded the land of Israel. Remember, we gave you the background last week, how that one of the kings, Rehoboam, who sat upon the throne, was doing evil in the sight of God. In fact, during his reign, there was apostasy. Rehoboam didn't learn from his dad, Solomon, how to run a kingdom. He didn't learn from his mistakes. And so Rehoboam suffered the wrath of God. We talked about the sin cycle last week. A prophet came to Rehoboam and said, Rehoboam, you're blowing it. Because you're blowing it, God's going to heap judgment upon you. As soon as Rehoboam heard that, he thought, now, we've got to listen to prophets. I've heard about these fellows before. They're often radical, to the point, and right. And so he said, we repent. God said, because they have humbled themselves and turned, I will not totally wipe them out. Yet Shishak, the king of Egypt, will come, occupy the land, and you will become forced laborers. This psalm was written with that background. Israel was at a low point, and it says in verse 1, I cried out to God with my voice. To God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. In verses 1 through 12, the personal pronoun is used some 22 times. There is a focus upon his problems. There's a change around verse 12, verse 10 through 12, and from verse 12 to the end of the psalm, God, Lord, and so forth is used 24 times, and there's an absence of I, me, my. That's exactly what happens when we in prayer come to God and get our perspective changed. We come overwhelmed, bringing our limitations into the presence of God. And usually when we begin a prayer like this, when we're at a low point, it's, God, you're not fair to me. I deserve better. I haven't been that bad. I this, I that, me this, me that. If your prayer is successful and you get your perspective altered, it should change, as did this prayer. God, you are powerful. I remember your great works. You are awesome. This is a cinch for you. And you walk away elevated, edified, instead of in the same position that you came into the presence of God. You hold my eyelids open. I like that. I am so troubled I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. That's a very important verse. David is saying, I remember the time when even though things were so tough in my life, at least I could still have a song of worship in the night to you. I remember going through trials, God, when even though the worst was upon me, I could say, all things work together for good to them that love God. But now it's different. I'm pouring out my complaint. I don't have a song anymore. I'm in total distress. I have complete anxiety. You see, he's looking at problems through his own strength. Have you ever done that? How many times a day? Do you forget the providence of God and are tempted to say, oh no, it's hopeless? Until you come into the presence of God. Remember the prayer, Psalm 73 last week. I was envious when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no problems, I have all the problems. Till I went into the sanctuary of God and I understood their end. And I said, Lord, I've been a beast before you and a fool to think like that. This perspective was changed as he was in the presence of God. I meditate within my heart and my spirit makes diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Again, adversity taints time. Days seem like months, weeks seem like years, and a short wilderness time can seem like forever. It never is forever, by the way. You may have been going through the most tremendous heartache, where you just can't seem to get a grip on the presence of God anymore. And it seems like it will last forever because it has lasted forever. But what you don't realize is that God does have a spring of refreshment around the corner for you. He will not let you dry up in the desert. The children of Israel would go through the desert. They'd complain because it was so dry and they weren't being provided for. But just around the corner, God had something for them. It's coming. Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. What that means is, I will remember the days when God was so strong on behalf of his people. That's what it means for right hand. As we said this morning, right hand means the best of something. You who are left-handed, I'm sorry that that was Jewish tradition. But face it, most people are right-handed. And since most people are right-handed, God is not slighting the left-hander. He is simply using an idiomatic expression speaking of the strength of God, the right hand. I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all of your work and talk of your deeds. It is always helpful in the present to look back to the past so that you have hope for the future. My present situation may stink, but I can always look back to a time when it was better because God was guiding, God was providing, I had vision. I had a walk with God. I had closeness. I may not feel that now. That's why it's good to have a point of reference, several of them, because we forget. That is why I will encourage you to be note takers in general. Be note takers at Bible studies. Be note takers on a daily basis. Keep a diary, even if you enter in it once a week, once a month. Write down things, events, breakthroughs in your prayer life. Write them down because there'll be a time when you'll forget. And you will be amazed as you page back over time and you'll say, oh, I remember how God blessed me when I was struggling. And that will be an encouragement to you to look back. The Jews did it. They always kept record of past events. So in their present situation, they would look back to the future. Moses brought the new generation to the border of Kadesh Barnea, and he rehearsed all the events of the wilderness. And in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, God said, "Remember the way in which the Lord God led you these 40 years, lest you forget the goodness of God." And so the psalmist remembers. He meditates. He talks of his deeds. "Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Why is so great a God? Who is as great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have, with your arm, redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph." You see how the perspective changes, and now there is a focus and an emphasis on the ability of God rather than the hugeness of his problem? Prayer does that. It changes you. When you come to God with an overwhelming problem, before you spout off to God why he hasn't been keeping you and doing for you what you want him to, before you start yelling at him and having to eat your words later on, it is good to follow the pattern in this psalm and recognize, first of all, who are you addressing? Well, I'm addressing God. How limited is God? He's limitless except by one thing, your unbelief. That will limit God. That'll put a cap on his ability to work in your life. We'll see that in just a minute in another psalm. I spoke with a girl after a service. She had some difficulties, and I said, "I would like to bring these things before the Lord right now." And she goes, "I've been praying for so long. What good is that going to do?" I said, "It's pretty obvious that you have no real knowledge about the power of prayer. Because if you really knew what prayer could do, what God could do through your plugging in prayer, you'd never say that." I'm appalled the way some Christians talk about prayer as if it's a last resort. "Well, I've tried everything else. We might as well pray." "Oh, what can we do? Well, you know, besides pray. All else fails, plan A, plan B, plan C, all of our human genius. Now I guess we just have to give it to God. There's nothing else left to do." Instead of saying, "I know what we can do, we can pray. It'll change. It'll work." "The waters saw you, O God, the waters saw you and were afraid. The depths trembled, the clouds poured out water, the sky sent out a sound." He's speaking of the wilderness wanderings, the crossing of the Red Sea, and the events that happened at Mount Sinai, all in a sentence. "Your arrows also flashed about, the voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world, the earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, your path was in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." Beautiful reminder and encouragement to trust God. And every now and then we need people like that around us, don't we? Because we have a tendency to forget the power of God. And it's great just to have someone come along and say, "Hey, God's still on the throne. Trust God. Look to God." "Oh yeah, I forgot." Don't be ashamed of it. We all forget. And take the encouragement and the exhortation. Psalm 78, it says, a contemplation of Asaph. Again, the setting is pretty much the same. Rehoboam has led the nation in a downward trend into apostasy. He established high places of Baal worship and Asherah worship, the goddess of fertility. By the way, Asherah was the female goddess of fertility, much like Baal, who was the supreme god of fertility for the Canaanites, sort of was the god in chief over the rest of the gods. Asherah was the goddess of fertility, and she was believed to have fallen from heaven in a huge egg. She fell from heaven, sort of hatched. And there's mythical stories about her involvement in the Babylonian records. And she was celebrated every year in the springtime, being the goddess of fertility by taking eggs and painting them up and hanging them in the dwelling places of the people. And it was the festival of Ashtart. The name has been changed over the years. We call it Easter now. But Easter comes from the root Ashtart or Asherah. Around 400 AD, when there was a syncretism in the West of the church and the state under Constantine, which was one of the worst things that ever happened to Christianity, and they started finding apostolic succession and having one person as leader over the whole group, trying to work their way back to Peter. They decided that because there were Roman pagan holidays, one being Saturnalia, December 25th, and one being the Feast of Ashtart in the spring, that because most of the Roman world was so used to worshiping at that time, and you wanted people to embrace this new world religion that were pushing on them, that they were enforced to follow, one of the best, surest ways to do that was to bring the Christian holidays into sync with pagan holidays. And so they had Christ Mass celebrated on the same time as Saturnalia. Fascinating story about that. We won't get into it tonight. But that is some of the background, and Ashtart was one of the goddesses that was worshipped, first of all, and really brought to a pinnacle of worship under Rehoboam. Now that's the setting in which this psalm is written. And many of the people went out in the groves and the Asherah poles and started worshipping this goddess of fertility. And Psalm 78 is quite lengthy, as you can see. It's got 72 verses. Let me give it to you in a nutshell. We'll go through it, but let me give it to you in a nutshell so we don't dwell on every point. It's a psalm, a contemplation of the history of Israel. Remember we spoke about the sin cycle last week? How they walked with God, they started rebelling and wanting freedom. In their rebellion, God let them go into captivity. In their captivity, they cried out to God, God delivered them, and they were at that pinnacle of relationship, and they started wanting freedom again, and they went through their history in that cycle. That's exactly what this psalm says. They blew it, God forgave them. They blew it, God forgave them. They blew it, God forgave them. Conclusion, people blow it, God forgives. Great theme. Great message. And we take comfort in that because it doesn't say man is perfect. And one thing I love about the Bible is it's so honest. Never portrays even its heroes as being those who glowed in the dark or wore halos or were perfect. But people of like passions, such as you and I. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter a dark saying of old, which we have heard and we have known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. Moses, in cueing the children of Israel when they came out of bondage of Egypt, he said, now, I know you have a tendency to forget, but what's worse is the next generation who will follow you. Your kids have not experienced what you experienced. They didn't see the Red Sea open up. They didn't see bread fall out of heaven every morning miraculously. They didn't see a pillar of fire and cloud lead you through the wilderness. They didn't watch the Jordan River open. They didn't see any of those things. And Moses was concerned, and so God gave a law. You will teach these precepts diligently to your children when you sit down in your homes and when you walk along the way. You will set up reminders so that when they say, hey, Dad, what is this? You can tell them this is a reminder of what God did in the past. There's always a problem, and it always seems that when God does a work in a generation, oftentimes the next generation who has not seen or experienced what mom and dad have rebel. And so it was with the children of Israel down through history. And there is a necessity for parents to take up the torch of training their children, spending quality time talking not just about birds and bees and stars, but about God. Taking them for walks, sitting them down, watching their behavior, they watching your behavior. It's funny. Nathan is just 2 years old. He didn't understand much, and he hates anything but pictures on a page. He loves to read books, which he means, let me look at the pictures. And one day he goes, "Read book, Daddy." So I took out my Bible. And I happened to open it up to Deuteronomy where I was reading. And God was talking about the poor and about not being tight-fisted but open-handed and giving to the poor. And God said, there will always be poor people in your land. You must always give to them. You must always look out for them. It was a special place in God's heart. So I opened it up and said, Nathan, and I went through this thing about poor people, and there's poor children on the block, and they don't have much to give, and they don't have much to enjoy, and you have to share your toys, and on and on and on. A couple days later, guy knocks on the door, who needed money, needed meals, needed somebody to put him up, needed actually quite a bit of money. And I have to make that decision. And I always wonder now, is this a scam? And I want to ask the right questions. And God always does that in teaching my children these principles. My children will watch what I have taught them and to see if I will do what I have taught them. God has no grandchildren, meaning that God works individually in a person's life. There's no guarantee, because you're a Christian, folks, that your children will have the same zeal that you have. So it is important that they see enough of the changes of God in your own life as you tell them, and then it's modeled, so that the knowledge can be transmitted from generation to generation. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that's the grandkids, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. That is, they couldn't withstand it. God wasn't with them. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. Usually Israel forgot all of God's wonders and God's works in times of prosperity. In times of affliction, they cried out to God. In times of prosperity, they often forgot God. And again, Moses in Deuteronomy 8 warned them. He said, you're going into a land that is flowing with milk and honey, and you will be abundantly blessed. And because of that, you will have a tendency in your prosperity to forget how God led you and how much you ought to trust him. Few people can handle the test of prosperity. More people can handle the test of adversity than the test of prosperity. Blessings tend to make us fat and sassy, lazy. We kick back. We're at ease in Zion, settled on our dregs, as the Old Testament says. And because of that, often God needs to, in his love, shake us up, pull the rug out, ruffle our feathers, so we realize who we're trusting. We're not trusting the boss, the corporation, the paycheck, but we're trusting God. Marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea. He caused them to pass through. He made the water stand up like a heap. In the daytime, he also led them with a cloud, and at night, with the light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness. He gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused rivers or waters to run down like rivers. But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. Remember, they started complaining, saying, what's this manna? I'm tired. Bamana pudding, bamana bread, manna casserole, manna souffle, manna burgers. I mean, we've already read 101 ways to fix manna. We know them all. It's been 40 years. We miss the leeks and the garlics and the onions, the spicy food of Egypt. Why has God let us out here? They started complaining. And yet they spoke against God. Mark that. They spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out. He answered the question, can God provide for us? Watch this. In a place where it's impossible for water to flow, it flowed. And the stream overflowed. Can he give bread also? He answered their question, it rained bread. Can he provide meat for his people? Remember the incident where the children of Israel, they'd ask all the questions. We're thirsty. God gave them water. We're hungry. God gave them bread. We don't like the food. We want meat. We want quails. Oh, man. Pheasant under glass. Duck. Chicken. And they started complaining because they didn't have quail to eat. God says, oh, you like quail, huh? I'll give you quail. There was so much quail, it was 3 feet deep. They could have batting practice every morning as it was raining quail from heaven. Sounds like a Far Side cartoon, but it happened. The peril that the children of Israel faced was the peril of discontentment in the presence of plenty. The peril of discontentment in the presence of plenty. They had it all. God provided for them. Oh, they didn't have their greeds, but they had their needs provided for. But it seems that even when we have our needs, that there's greeds that we complain are not being met. I know, but I have food, but I don't get to eat out as much as he does. They spoke against the Lord. It seems, unfortunately, that to whom much has been given, the same complaineth much. Seems to be a law. And I've seen people that have big bucks, a lot of provision, unhappy, complaining. They saw the wonders of God. They saw the miracles of God. How can a person, after seeing signs and wonders, complain? Oh, it happens all the time. Some of the biggest babies spiritually have seen the most phenomenon. They saw it all. They complained. God provided. They complained again. It says they spoke against God in verse 19. However, who was their anger vented at first? Moses. Poor guy. Every time he tried to serve them, they complained against him. They complained against Moses, and in effect, they were complaining against God. They complained against Moses because he was visible. God was invisible. And many times, people will complain to a person who represents the cause or the person that is invisible behind the scenes. And you're a representative of God. And when you go out and you represent the Lord, a lot of times, people are really bummed out at you, but they're venting their anger at God. But they use you as the scapegoat because they can see you. They don't see God.
Well, why did God do this? Why did God allow people to be born blind? Christian, give me the answers.
Now, why are you angry at me? I didn't do anything. I serve God. Take it up with him. They complained against God, and it says, verse 21, therefore, the Lord heard this and was furious. Oh, by the way, oftentimes, when a person complains about his or her lot in life, God is unfair, that person many times becomes very critical at other people. When they're angry at God, they become critical at others, and they feel that their calling in life is to be a gripe. And sometimes people that gripe and complain, I know something's wrong with their relationship with God.
Well, this person did that, and you did this, and then this person, nothing's right in my life.
Man, you need to get right with the Lord. And that might seem a little bit trite and harsh, but most of the time that is true. Our horizontal relationships in life, that is relationships with human beings, is often messed up because our vertical relationship with God is so messed up. And when we're not right vertically, you can be sure we're not right horizontally, as it was with these people in the wilderness. Now, anytime you complain against God, you are insulting him. When you as a Christian start complaining, you must first recognize, if you are submitted to God, who has allowed you and who has brought you to this place and this condition to teach you these lessons. And you are saying, in effect, I don't like your ownership and the way you run my life. And complaining about your lot, you are insulting the very Creator who you believe, perhaps, is guiding you. Oh God, I trust you. Oh God, no way is this didn't work in the way I wanted to. It's an insult. Therefore, the Lord heard this and was furious. A fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they did not believe in God. Interesting, God's own people did not believe in God and did not trust his salvation. Yet he had commanded the clouds above, opened the doors of heaven, rained down manna on them to eat, and given them the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food. I like that. And he sent them food to the full. They ate angels' food cake. He caused an east wind to blow in the heavens. And by his power he brought in the south wind. He also rained meat on them like dust. That's the quail incident. Feathered fowl like sand of the seas. And he let them fall in the midst of their camp all around their habitations. Now the scripture records that they ate so much quail that it practically came out their nose. In fact, it says it came out their nostrils. They were sick of it. After a while they said, oh, hey, We'll never complain again. We quit. We don't want any more meat. First they said, where's the beef? Then they said, get rid of it. So they ate and were well filled. For he gave them their own desire. Yet they were not deprived of their craving. I think it is a sad thing when God gives you the desire that you beg for apart from his will. Especially because you find that when you have what you've desired for that is apart from God's will, there's never the absence of craving. It's still there. In fact, the desire becomes more intense. It's never been truly fulfilled because you've looked to the wrong things. While their food was still in their mouths, the wrath of God came against them and slew the stoutest of them and struck down the choice men of Israel. In spite of this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wondrous works. Therefore, their days he consumed in futility and their years in fear. The sad thing about this generation of Israelites is that they ended up in spiritual limbo. They left Egypt, but they never entered the land. They left bondage, but they never experienced freedom. They were in between, in a limbo. God had for them a land flowing with milk and honey, a unique experience of fulfillment. They never tasted it. Now, that to me is the most frustrating, rankest place to be. In between being delivered from sin and a full, rich relationship with Jesus Christ, a fence sitter. You've been delivered from sin, but you have just enough of the world to make you miserable. Never entering into rest and freedom. And God has a place that he's designed for every Christian, a place of fullness, a place of abundance, a place overflowing with satisfaction and contentment. The last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus said, if any man is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. For as the scripture says, out of his innermost being will gush torrents of living water. This he spoke of the Holy Spirit, who was not yet given. I have come that you might have life and have it to the full, more abundantly. There is that place God designs and desires for you to occupy. We often come short of it, like the children of Israel, and that's frustrating to be between deliverance and freedom. And it's frustrating to watch a Christian, after a long period of time, you think, still they haven't learned. They're still in that place. It's frustrating for me to watch a person who has the same amount of promises as somebody else who's really making headway in their relationship with God, really singing. Same promises, but they fall short of it. Hebrews, the 4th chapter, tells us the same gospel was preached unto them, but they didn't mix it with faith, and so they came short. Now, the 2nd epistle of Peter tells us this. As his divine power has given to us all that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of him, whereby are given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control temperance. For if these things be in you and abound, you will never be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The message, God has given you all that you need to be a successful Christian witness, to experience the place of satisfaction, freedom, and rest. He's given you all the promises. He's given you all the power. He's given you a new nature that cooperates with the divine nature. Because of this, or for this very reason, giving all diligence or putting all effort you can, add to your faith all of these ingredients. The word add means lavishly supply. This is sort of what your life is like. It's sort of like a house that you own that's a dump. Let's say you own a house, you've got cruddy furniture, and it's kind of a rental place, and you can't afford nice furniture, and somebody comes in who's a millionaire. You invite him over for supper. He looks at your living room, and you've decked it all out. You've cleaned it up. You've made it the best, but it's still, yeah. He comes over, and you go, hey, what do you think of my house? He goes, well, to be honest with you, it's a dump. But you know what? I have a wad of money in my pocket. I want you to take this out. I've got unlimited resources. I want you to lavishly supply your house with new furniture. Spare no expense. Go out to the best furniture stores. Go to the antique stores. Get the best. Get Ethan Allen. I don't know. Is that good furniture? Don't worry about scrimping on the bucks. I've got enough. I've got all the resources here. But you lavishly add and supply to your house till it's decked out. Now God is saying, I have given to you, Christian, all that you need to be a strong spiritual person. There's nothing in your way except you. Now you, putting all effort, lavishly supply all of these things. And if these things are in you and abound, you'll never be barren nor unfruitful. You know what that word means? Barren and unfruitful. It means doesn't work. You'll never be able to say, well, I tried the Christian life and it just doesn't work for me. It will work. But you lavishly supply. Don't stop short of the full promise and the rest of God, because he's given you all the resources. He's got his hand out, says, here's the bucks. Here's the resources.
Oh, well, I'm just kind of defeated in my life and I just can't do this and I can't.
Hey, here's the resources. Plug in. Have at it. Add. And then you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Verse 34, when he slew them, then they sought him. I want to read a portion of scripture out of the book of Hosea that I found this afternoon. Just listen. Same kind of incident. Children of Israel, God is commenting. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face in their affliction. They will diligently seek me. That just happens to be, folks, a truth. Affliction is a frequency, sometimes it's the only frequency, to which some people are tuned for God to get attention. And when a person in affliction cries out to God, affliction has served its purpose of bringing that person there. Now, you don't have to keep going in that cycle of affliction and learning. You can stay in that intimacy with God, as we talked about last week. And they returned and sought God diligently. They remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God, their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered Him with their mouth and they lied to Him with their tongue. How do you do that? Oh God, I love You, I praise You, I'm Yours. And you live a life contrary to those words. You've lied. Lord, wherever You want me to go, I'll go. Whatever You want me to do, I'll do. But if we live a life as though God did not exist and those words aren't true, we've lied. The children of Israel told Moses to go to the mountain, Mount Sinai, and receive the law. And they said, oh, all that God tells you to do and tells us to do, we'll do. And God commented, and He said, the children of Israel have spoken right from their hearts. But oh, that they had a heart within them to perform what they promised. They can't do it. They're not capable of keeping those kinds of promises. And so they went through the sin cycle. We get to the book of Isaiah, chapter 1. What is the purpose of the multitude of these sacrifices, saith the Lord? I have no delight in burnt offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. When you come and you pray and stand before My courts, I won't listen to you. Your hands are full of blood. When you make long prayers to Me, I'll plug My ears. Because they were saying things but not living that way. They had lied to God. For their heart was not steadfast with Him. Remember, Jesus to the Pharisees said, well did Isaiah the prophet prophesy of you, saying, this people draws near unto Me with their mouth, but their hearts are far from Me. Teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Nor were they faithful in His covenant. I love this. But He, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity. He did not destroy them. Yes, many a time He turned His anger away and did not stir up all His wrath, for He remembered that they were but flesh. Now over in verse 21, it says, the Lord heard this and was furious. A fire was kindled in Jacob, and anger also came against Israel. But here it says, many a time He turned away His anger. He did not stir up all of His wrath, for He remembered that they were flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. Notice the end of verse 39. You're a breath that passes away and does not come again. Quite a blow against reincarnation. I don't know how some people say, well, the Bible teaches reincarnation. I've met some people who say, I'm a Christian, I believe in reincarnation. Well, the Bible teaches it. Show me one verse, let alone an abundance of evidence. You pass away and you don't return. And who would want to? Would you want to come back to this place if you died and were in the presence of God? Hey, if I ever kick the bucket before my time, don't you pray me back. I'll haunt you if you do. Don't you dare bug me when I'm in the presence of God hanging out forever. Oh, Lord, bring him back. No! Before I was a Christian, I believed in reincarnation. It is a doctrine taught by demons. When Gino and I were in Mazatlan, Mexico, and we were doing our weird vibe in the spirit world, we believed in astral projection and spirit riding, and we one evening asked spirits to inhabit our bodies. I prayed that demons, I didn't call them demons, but that the spirits of my ancestors would inhabit my body and give me information about my past lives. This is before Shirley MacLaine was ever heard of in this stuff. Past life regression. And there is a phenomenon in the occultic world known as automatic writing, spirit writing, where the spirit possesses your arm, motor faculties of your brain, and starts writing. And the message, and it's actually legible writing. And at first, this is, I was in sort of a trance, and My arm would write violently. And I'd get out of the trance and we'd read it. And we understood that the spirit that was inside of me or took a hold of me said that I was in the Franco-Prussian War and that I died out on the battlefield and then I was reincarnated into World War II. I didn't know what side I was on. And I was trying to go back and find out who I was, my roots. Interestingly enough, involved in all of that reincarnation activity, the spirit spoke and said, you're going to die. You're not going to even get back home to the United States. Which is typical of Satan when you invite him into your life and he really takes a hold of your life. The first thing he wants to do is destroy you. There's thoughts of suicide, death, destruction. The enemy comes, Jesus said, but not for to kill, to steal, and to destroy. That's his job. And I lived in perpetual fear until the time I accepted Jesus Christ. And then I looked back at all that stuff and I said, that was stupid. I was totally deceived. Your life is a breath, and you don't come again. And I wouldn't, as I said, want to come back until Jesus Christ cleans up, reigns on the earth, and we'll come again with him in glory. How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Oh, what a sober verse that is. Is it possible to limit the Creator, the unlimited one? Sure is. Did you know, Christians, that we can limit God by our unbelief? Hebrews chapter 4, they did not mix the promises of God with faith, so they did not enter into their rest. They limited the Holy One of God. It sounds like a paradox. God's unlimited, but you can unlimit. You can limit him. When Jesus went to his hometown in Nazareth, I believe in Mark chapter 4, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and he preached and they said, hey, isn't this the carpenter, the son of Joseph and Mary, and aren't these his brothers and his sisters? And it says that they were offended at Jesus. And Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. And then the next verse says, and he could do no mighty work there. Not he did not do, he could not do any mighty works there. And he marveled, it says, at their unbelief. You can limit God. God desires, I believe, I know, to use your life as a vessel and powerfully work through you. God said, Jeremiah, call unto me and answer you, and I'm going to blow your mind. That's a paraphrase. I will show you great and mighty things which you know not. I'm going to do something in your life, Jeremiah. It's just going to just blow you away. But I want you to call on me, and I'll answer you. Try God out. Don't limit God. Don't say, well, I don't think I could ever be this. I don't think I could ever do that. Don't limit him. They did not remember his power. The day when he redeemed them from the enemy, when he worked signs and wonders in Egypt, his wonders in the field of Zoan turned the rivers into blood and their streams that they could not drink. He sent swarms of flies among them which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the caterpillar and their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail, their sycamore trees with frost. He also gave up their cattle to the hail and their flocks to the fiery lightning. He's describing all the plagues of Egypt. Verse 51 is the firstborn plague. He destroyed all the firstborn in Egypt, the first of the strength in the tents of Ham. But he made his own people go forth like sheep, and he guided them in the wilderness like a flock. The scripture portrays God as a shepherd and God's people as sheep. And that is to you either an insult or a comfort. Sheep are dumb. To me, it's a comfort, not an insult. I'll be the first one to tell God I can't make it without his guidance. I'll be the first one to say, God, don't leave it up to me, man. I make all sorts of stupid mistakes. I'm not insulted that God calls me a sheep. And after researching sheep and really realizing how lame they are, I read it and I thought, yeah, makes sense. I resemble that statement. And I'm glad I have a shepherd who can guide me. The Lord is my shepherd, David said, I shall not want. And when David said that, he said it with great pride in a good sense. Look at who my shepherd is, the creator of the universe. He guides me. He led them on safely so that they did not fear, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies, and he brought them into the holy border. This mountain which his right hand had acquired, he also drove out the nations before them, allotted them an inheritance by survey, and he made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents under Joshua. Yet they tested and provoked the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places, moved him to jealousy with their carved images. When God heard this, he was furious. And here goes the cycle again. And greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he had placed among men, delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He also gave his people over to the sword and was furious with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given in marriage. The priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awoke as one out of sleep, like a mighty man who shouts because of wine. And he beat back his enemies. He put them to perpetual reproach. Moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah. Mount Zion, which he loved, he built his sanctuary like the heights, and his earth, and the earth which he established forever. He also chose David his servant, and he took from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that had young, he brought him. To shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. That is a precious thought. God guided them even though they were rebellious in the past with the skillfulness of his hand. Make the Lord your shepherd. I say that because there are a great many Christian, so-called Christian people. And the Lord really isn't shepherding them, leading them. They're not really under the hand and the touch of God. They rebel against the hand of God. They could probably more accurately say, the Lord is my scapegoat. I blameth him for all my problems. Instead of the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, I trust him. Psalm 79. Same background. Shishak has invaded the land. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. Your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. The dead bodies of your servants they have given as food for the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem. And there was no one to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those who are around us. How long, Lord? Will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. Oh, do not remember the former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low. Oh, help us, God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. I like that. Lord, do it not because we're so high and mighty and holy, but for your reputation, because of your name. That's a good way to appeal the mercies of God. Don't come before God and say, hey, God, I deserve a break. No, that's McDonald's slogan. When you stand before God, you can't say, oh, God, I deserve. You don't deserve anything except his wrath. Thank the Lord for his mercy. It's interesting that in Ezekiel chapter 37, God makes reference to the same principle. He takes Ezekiel out to a valley, and there's a valley full of dry bones. He says, Ezekiel, what do you see? He said, bones. He said, Ezekiel, can these bones live again? Ezekiel said, I don't know, you know. He said, son of man, prophesy to these dry bones. And God said, flesh and sinews, tendons will come upon them, and they'll live. And so he said, okay. He started prophesying to this valley of dead bones in his vision. And all of a sudden, the bones started shaking. A tremendous noise was heard in the valley, and flesh came to them, sinews came, and they became men. He prophesied to the breath of the east wind to come inside of them, and they started living again. And God said, that's the nation of Israel, who have forsaken me, but I will breathe my spirit upon them. I will revive them as a nation. I will bring them back into their land, and I will bring them back to the place of their inheritance. He spoke about the revival of the nation of Israel, which we have been able to see in this last generation. God said, I will not do this because of their righteousness, but because of my name's sake. So the same principle, God in his reputation preserves his name. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood of your servants which has been shed. Let the groaning of your prisoner come before you according to the greatness of your power. Preserve those who are appointed to die and return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. So we, your people and sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Manasseh, or Benjamin, Manasseh, stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Now, verse 1, there is reference to the cherubim. It says, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. In Revelation chapter 4, John is taken up into heaven and he sees four living creatures having all these faces and eyes and wings before the throne of God, worshiping God day and night. It's the same vision essentially that Ezekiel had in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10. The throne of God, the angels, who were called cherubim. Now it seems that there are angels before the throne of God, living creatures, as we see in Revelation, cherubim, whose job it is to just be in the presence of God and to lead worship, so to speak. What's fascinating is that when Moses was up on Mount Sinai, God not only gave him the law, but gave him a set of blueprints to build a tabernacle. And the center article of furniture in the tabernacle was what? Ark of the Covenant. It's the center piece of furniture. The Ark of the Covenant, smack dab in the middle of the camp, all of the activity of Israel centered around that ark. The Ark of the Covenant was constructed out of wood overlaid with gold. Inside of it, there was a pot of manna. There was the Ten Commandments, tables of stone. And there was Aaron's rod that budded. On top of that was a thing called a mercy seat, solid gold lid. And you've seen the model that Jay has made before. And it had wings of angels called cherubim. And the wings touched. And it was said that God dwelt in between the cherubim on the mercy seat, the place of atonement for the sins of the people of Israel. Now, the scripture in the New Testament tells us that the Old Testament tabernacle was a model of what is going on in heaven. And so you get to the book of Revelation and you see the similarities. You see a glassy sea instead of a laver for washing. You see a throne. There are the presence angels. And the cherubim that are worshiping before the throne of God. O Lord, God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. That is one of the most remarkable scriptures in the Bible. It has proven true time and time again with the nation of Israel. There has never been a nation that has suffered as much as Israel and have survived. Now, if any other nation suffered what Israel had suffered, they wouldn't have made it. In fact, most of them have just assimilated into the nations that took them captive. Israel has survived. We'll save for another study the very reasons exactly why Israel has suffered as much as she had, including the reason for the Holocaust. We just don't have time for that tonight. But even Jesus himself stood over Jerusalem, weeping because he knew that she would suffer. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were unwilling. Now because of this, your enemies will come in and cast a trench about you. They will slay your children and your women in the streets, and not one stone shall be left upon another. They'll all be thrown down, because you did not know the day of your visitation. You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. The same as verse 3. Now, no matter how sophisticated we get as Christians, or how informed we become theologically, we still have a basic question we had when we were kids. What's God like? What does he look like? How come you can't see him? If we saw him, what would it be like? That is a question that is asked in every age, and the scripture speaks about the face of God several times, as we've seen in the past in the book of Psalms, and now here a couple times in this particular chapter. The scripture says that we walk by faith, not by sight. We don't see God. We believe him. We experience him. We hear his voice. And yet, we long for the day, don't we, when we will see him face to face? Can't you wait to see Jesus face to face? Just that look. When I travel, I'm away from home. I don't doubt the existence of my wife. I know she exists. Anytime I want to, I can pick up the phone and listen to her over the phone. I can hear her voice. Even when I hear her voice, there's a dimension that's missing. I long to see her face. And so I carry around in my briefcase when I can. Sometimes I forget them, but usually I try to bring them. Little flat rectangulars of colored paper. We call them photographs. It's not her, it's a representation of her. So people say, hey, well, what's your wife like? This is it. This is her. This is my wife and my son. Those are representations of her. Even though I have a representation of her, I know she exists and I can hear her voice. I can't wait to see her face to face. And that excitement grows as the trip gets longer and longer. So it is, as we walk in this world, we hear God's voice in his book. We have representations of God through his people, but we long to see his face. And it says in the book of 1 John, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope within himself purifies himself even as he is pure. Oh, I long to see the face of Jesus. And that longing keeps me pure, knowing that one day I'll look into his eyes, and when I do, it'll all be worth it. And so although the Old Testament prophets all spoke forbidding people to make any images of God, they spoke figuratively, anthropomorphically, remember the term we discovered a few months ago, about the face of God. And about being in his presence. Lift up your face, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. You have brought us out, or you have brought out a vine of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You have prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root. You have filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea, the branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Visit this vine. Who's the vine? Israel. And the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you have made strong for yourself, it is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved.